Due to the length of today's gospel passage, I want to focus on the elements of this extremely rich narrative known as the Samaritan woman at the well, that deals with the need to become evangelizers that results from genuine conversion. Again, the need to become evangelizers resulting from our genuine conversion. Here I borrow from the exegesis of Erasmo Leiva Mericakis in his small volume, The Way of the Disciple. As the story unfolds, we find the Lord, a needy pilgrim, on his way to Jerusalem, sweaty, tired, thirsty, and surely dirty from the road. So the hidden aspect of his identity, he who is the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life, are slowly revealed to the Samaritan woman. As far as she's concerned, he's just an ordinary man going to the well for ordinary water, just as she does every day of her life. They have one thing in common. They are both very thirsty. The Samaritan woman is something of a public sinner. She goes to the well at noon, the hottest hour of the day, when none of the decent women of the town would be present. They'd most likely be at the well either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, when the day was cooler. They would travel in groups. She traveled alone. Jesus, for his part, is thirsty. He will again ask for his thirst to be quenched at Calvary, but for now, our tired and thirsty Savior has made himself needy in the presence of the Samaritan woman, even though it is really she who needs him. And yet he, a Jewish man, makes himself dependent on her generosity. Jesus is breaking down all of the social taboos of his age, talking to a foreign woman alone while visiting Samaria, the home of the sworn enemies of the Jews. The Samaritan woman knew full well what the Jews thought of her race, ethnically mixed and religiously contaminated because so much pagan, that is idolatrous blood, had entered their bloodline during the many occupations of Samaria by foreign nations. While many Samaritans did return from Babylon, many non-Hebrews were also brought in by occupying forces, and the Samaritans who returned were tainted with their idolatrous practices and beliefs. Samaritans did not share the same canon of scripture with the Jews, nor did they pray at the temple in Jerusalem. The triple taboo, the sexual, racial, and religious are all coming crashing down in this passage. And yet the Lord, in his own need, sees in her only another needy human being, and completely overlooking man-made barriers, he delves deep into her inmost heart, who is herself surprised by the encounter. Jesus, who is the source of life, was once called the thirsty fountain by St. Gregory Nazianzen. The thirsty fountain, a very rich way to describe the Lord in this precise moment. The cross purposes we detect between Jesus and the Samaritan woman plot the successive phases of a soul's dialogue with God. In fact, the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is really a paradigm for all prayer. The exchange of thoughts and hearts that they undertake over this well rises little by little for the most sublime spiritual truths. She says, for example, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." The woman proceeds in what she knows. She doesn't pretend to understand more than she does. But Jesus doesn't lose interest in her when she gets too literal or doesn't understand him. Nor does the woman tire of him because he speaks in some weird, mysterious way. Rather, she's fascinated. They both persevere in the conversation, which is really a union of hearts. And after all, isn't this in fact the heart of prayer? A union of hearts. Slowly, she begins to realize that he is speaking of another water and another well, that he doesn't need a bucket to draw water because he himself is the vessel. Jesus is using physical thirst as a metaphor for understanding God's thirst for her and her thirst for God. Then the Lord gets into the business of her five husbands. Scholars say that these five husbands represent the five nations referred to in the second book of Kings, chapter 17, that the king of Assyria brought to Samaria, who took possession of the land and dwelt in her cities. These five nations are symbolized by the five husbands the woman has had, to express Jewish disdain for the religious and moral perversion of the Samaritans. The woman who personifies Samaria represents the general human slide towards idolatry, self-indulgence, and abandoning God's law. The sixth husband, quote-unquote, of the Samaritan woman, who isn't really her husband, represents the Romans occupying the Holy Land. So we have a total of six husbands, none of whom have brought the woman happiness. After so much flirtation with love, the poor Samaritan woman still needs to draw water alone at noontime, still has to look after herself. How sad to invest so much in love and get so little in return. But the Lord is the seventh man who comes to unburden her. And seven, as we know from Scripture, represents perfection. Jesus signifies the end of her search, the fulfillment of all desire, the arrival home. The Lord is wooing this woman to become the bridegroom of her soul. So now that her conversion is complete, the Samaritan woman becomes an evangelist. She is moved from needy sinner to disciple to proclaimer of the word. She knows that the Lord knows her inmost secrets and her deep sadness at never having found true love. Rather than cast her into depression, she is filled with joy, signified by the beginning of a new life. Jesus' proclamation of her sins is a type of exorcism. He cleanses her of all impurity, and she can't help but proclaim what he has done for her. The abandonment of her pitcher symbolizes new life, a life where she no longer has to carry the same crushing and absurd burden of drawing physical water at the well each day. Notice, strangely, that throughout the entire passage, neither Jesus nor the Samaritan woman ever drink a single drop of water. They have been refreshed and satiated by their dialogue of love, Jesus making himself known and inviting her to intimacy with him. She surrenders at last to freedom in Christ. Her newfound freedom makes her hasten to her own people, the very people who had rejected her as a public sinner. She cares little for her marginal status in their eyes. She, who was once rejected, breaks the barrier that once separated her from them, just like the sexual, social, and religious barriers that the Lord broke in seeking her out at the well. And the Samaritan response is remarkable. They come to believe in Jesus based on her testimony. Truly astounding. Her personal witness has opened up hearts, preparing the Samaritans to receive Jesus himself. And she is consumed with one thing and one thing only, to love the Lord and bring others to him. In its simplest form, this should be programmatic for all believers, to love the Lord and to bring others to him. A true disciple of the Lord surely rejoices in nothing more than hearing what the Samaritan woman heard in the end from our own townsfolk. It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What greater joy could be ours too, than to know that many others may come to share in our own delight at having been discovered by him.